Let's turn first of all to our Old Testament reading, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 23. I always find it interesting that Proverbs, written by King Solomon, these first nine chapters as he's giving his advice and warnings to his son, how much he focuses on sexual sin. I've heard people say, I can't tell my children that they can't do this because I did the same thing when I was younger. Solomon doesn't believe that, right? Because he is famous for sexual sin. And in that sense, he speaks as an expert. He knows the difficulty of the temptation of sexual immorality. And because of that, he warns his son. This is one of the most vivid illustrations of that. So let's listen carefully to these words of the man who was given wisdom by God that exceeds any man or woman who has ever lived. Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman and from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And then let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. A couple words before I read, just to help us understand this passage even as it's being read. For those of you who were here back in October and November, we worked through the end of chapter 4 and even some of this portion of chapter 5, and we saw a pattern, right? Paul has told them to put off the old self and put on the new self. And then beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4, he follows that pattern. And so he keeps giving them something to put off, something to put on, and then he gives them reason or motivation to do it. So, for example, in verse 25 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's what you put off. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's what you put on, for we are members one of another. There's the reason. And he follows that pattern again and again through the end of chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he's following a similar pattern, but he changes it up. And he does it, I think, because this is the climax of this putting off and putting on. And so the pattern we're going to see, just so we understand this as we read, is we still have a putting on or putting off and a putting on. But what he does is in verse 1 and 2, he tells us what to put on. So now he starts with putting on something. Verse 3, he tells us to put off certain things. Verse 4, he gives us another list of three things to put off. And then in verse 5, or at the end of verse 4, tells us what to put on. So we put on love, we put off that list of things in verse 3, we put off the list of things in verse 4, and we put on thanksgiving at the end of verse 4. And then he gives us reasons, which is basically, it's a life or death matter, judgment and the wrath of God. So that's the pattern that we're looking at as Paul concludes this section and prepares for the next. So let's listen carefully. Ephesians 5 verses 1 through 7. Praying that God by His Spirit would apply these words to us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, we know, we read earlier in Ephesians about the need to have our minds renewed. And as you laid that out through the Apostle Paul, you reminded us that we don't renew our own minds, but that you do it. And so we pray, Lord God, that by your word and the Spirit working through that word, that you would renew our minds now. That as we look at your scriptures, you would apply them to us in such a way that we would put on those things that you've called us to put on and put off those things that are impure. And that in so doing, you would be glorified in us. We pray all of this in the name of Christ, who is our perfectly sufficient Savior. Amen. At the very center of these verses, Paul puts before us the sin of idolatry. Did you notice that? It's easy to get distracted by that list, that three-part list that comes up really three different times. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. It's repeated then by the words that we say, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Then it's repeated again in verse 5, sexually immoral, impure, covetous. But then, in that parenthetical phrase, he says, that is an idolater. In essence, what Paul is warning us against in all of this, and this whole list of sins at the end of verse 4, and the beginning of, or the end of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5, at the very root of all of these sins is a heart of idolatry. Worshipping something other than God. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous is an idolater. Essentially, Paul's message for us here is to flee idolatry and to serve God. To flee idolatry and to serve God. And that word was not only important for the Ephesians, it's important for us, right? We all struggle with idolatry. John Calvin, some of you know this, called the human heart an idol factory. We see that principle lived out in the history of Israel, right? They're the people of God. They have certain promises that belong to them in a way different than all the other nations. God dwells in their midst, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple, and yet they keep inviting idol worship into their nation. They even bring idols of wood and stone into the temple. We read those passages and think rightly, what fools They have God Himself in their midst and they worship wood and metal. The psalmist in Psalm 115 talks about it. He makes idolatry sound laughable because it is. He talks about the idols that they worship and says they have mouths but they cannot speak. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have eyes but they cannot see. And yet you worship them? It's foolish. Sometimes we think of idolatry as a sin that's prevalent among Israel, more primitive societies, but we don't worship idols, right? We don't build things out of wood and metal and set them on a table and bow down to them and worship them and pray them. So we're not idolaters. But some of us worship metal, right? We worship our cars. It's the thing that gives us satisfaction. When I'm frustrated, I get in my... I don't do this because I don't own a car that somebody would worship. But some of us, you know, middle age, some of the signs of struggling with middle age is you buy that sports car. And whenever you're frustrated or need some kind of joy, you go for a ride, a joy ride, right? That's where you find satisfaction. Others of us, and this is more me, find satisfaction in sports. The greatest joy sometimes that we can imagine is when our favorite team wins a championship. And we find great satisfaction in that. And when they lose, we're angry. It becomes an idol to us. Some of us, our idol is our children. When they do something well, when they win, when they pass that big test, that's where we find satisfaction. And all of it is idolatry. John, the apostle, picks up on this in 1 John when he talks about the root of sin. He talks about the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not necessarily things that you grab onto, but those desires within you that distract you from what should be your primary focus, which is to worship God. Those desires of the flesh and of the mind that become more important than finding satisfaction in the one true God. That's idolatry, and all of us struggle with it. We've just learned how to build idols that don't look as primitive as wood things sitting on a table. But we still worship idols. This is how Paul describes idolatry in Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 21. And he's talking, he uses the word they, but he's not talking about they, somebody else that we can look at. He's talking about all of us. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then notice what happens because of their idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And then he goes on to list all of the evil, rebellious sins that they participated in. But it began with idolatry. Did you notice how he described it in verse 21? They knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't worship him. They didn't give him the praise that he deserves, and the result was idolatry, which led to immorality. Paul's making the same connection in Ephesians 5. He tells us to put on love, to walk in love in verse 2. He tells us to put on thanksgiving at the end of verse 4, that instead of all these wicked things that he's described, let there be thanksgiving. So there we see worship and honor and thanks that God deserves. And we do those things instead of sexual immorality, impurity, coveting. Which, as he says, shouldn't even be named among us, is not proper among saints. Verse 4, he says, they're out of place. All of those things are out of place if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and are thankful and give him the honor that he deserves. Essentially, what Paul's telling us in this passage is to flee idolatry and immorality, and to flee those things by putting on love and thanksgiving. That's the essence, the theme of this passage, to flee idolatry and to flee immorality by putting on love and thanksgiving. The first thing that Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 is to put on love. He begins by pointing us to God. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That word imitators is also could come into our language as mimics, to mimic God. And he connects it to the fact that we're his children. You know this if you're a father or mother, that your children imitate you. Sometimes for good and sometimes for bad, right? They imitate some of those qualities that we don't want them to imitate, but they also hopefully emulate some of the grace characteristics that are in us by the power of God. It's natural for them to do that, to imitate their parents. And now in this passage, Paul tells us to imitate God as beloved children, to imitate our Father. And in what way in particular should we imitate him? Verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. If you're a child of God, you want to be like God. And what more than anything else defines who God is? He gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love that should characterize the Christian life. And notice how he describes the love of Christ in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us. And how did he love us? He gave himself up for us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God. Or as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might become rich. Selfless, sacrificial love. Giving up those things that he could demand, such as equality with God and a position in heaven as the eternal Son of God who knew no sin and was not infected and impacted by sin, and yet he became sin. Born of a virgin, born under the law, and suffered for us. Not only was his love selfless toward us, but look as well at what it says. He was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, his sacrifice wasn't just for us, but it was also for God. A fragrant offering that pleases God, that satisfies his wrath that our sins rightfully deserve, and that restores the creation that God made in such a way that he could say it was very good, but has now been distorted and broken by sin. And Jesus Christ, by the power of his sacrifice, restores the creation to its original condition. All of these things he did for us and for God, not for himself. That's the kind of love that we're called to emulate. Put on love. But then in verse 3, notice the contrast. There's that conjunction, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Sexual immorality and all impurity leaves nothing out. Anything that has any quality of sexual immorality or impurity must be put away. And the reason, I think, is obvious as you compare verse 3 to verses 1 and 2, that these sins are the polar opposite of the love of Christ. On one hand, in verses 1 and 2, you have self-giving sacrifice. And then in verse 3, you have self-indulging sensuality. It's all about me and satisfying my desires, the lust of my flesh, the pride of my life, the lust of my eyes, stands in stark contrast to the self-sacrificing love of our Savior. It's interesting to note, if you go through the letters of Paul, that it seems like every time that he gives a list of those sins that we should run away from, he always begins the list with sexual sin. Just a couple examples. You might turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. We're familiar with verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit. But before that, he talks about the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19. Notice how he begins. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. The first three have to do with sexual sin, and the fourth has to do with idolatry. And then he moves to the other list, but it begins with sexual perversion. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 as well. Just one more passage to look at. This was where we read from the law earlier today. Here, he doesn't just begin with sexual sin, but he basically focuses only on sexual sin in this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," or your holiness. And then notice the focus: "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." And this matter is in particular in sexual sin. At least in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul's describing our sanctification, he centers his comments on sexual purity. It seems as if Paul understands something about human nature, that this kind of sin, sexual sin and temptation, is one of the most prevalent and dangerous of all the temptations that we face as human beings. It's the same thing we see in Proverbs. As I mentioned before, Solomon in those first nine chapters focuses on sexual temptation. He warns his son to flee from it, to run away from it. Don't have any conversation that would lead you into sexual sin. There's something about the reality of human nature, and even that phrase lust of the flesh, that there's something within us that desires that kind of intimacy and makes that temptation so dangerous. So that Solomon and Paul and Christ himself focus our attention on fleeing from sexual immorality and all impurity. But then look back at Ephesians 5, verse 3, the third part of the list. It's a three-part list, but essentially you can tell by the conjunction, sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness. The first two go together, and the second one is a little bit different. Covetousness must not even be named among you. There's something different. This is another category. And I think what Paul's getting at is those first two are outward actions in particular as we think about them, but they spring from a heart attitude. The sins of sexual immorality, impurity, are the natural product of a greedy, covetous heart. A heart that wants what it wants, what it thinks it deserves, what belongs to me. Do you see how covetousness, again, just like the first two, is the very opposite of the love of Christ? For instance, Paul says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness are by their very nature grasping after something that I want and that I think that I deserve. And this grabbing, greedy, covetous spirit stands in stark contrast to the heart and mind of Christ. In fact, it's so contrary to the love of Christ and the walk that should characterize Christians that Paul goes so far as to say, not only should you do them, but you shouldn't do them, but you must not even name these things among you. I had in my mind, as I was thinking about this, the idea of quarantine. If there's a disease that calls us to quarantine and to cordon ourselves off in our houses, it's not as if you would say, well, I'll just go outside for 5 minutes and then I'll come back inside and that's okay. The whole idea of a quarantine is that you can't even touch it. You don't want to be near it. That even stepping into it for 2 or 3 or 5 minutes is life-threatening. That's what Paul's describing for us here. Don't even name it. It's not proper among saints, among those who know Christ. So put off sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. Don't even name them, because they don't belong among believers. But then Paul goes on and builds on this in verse 4. Again, what should we put off? He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Notice before in verse 3, he said, don't even name these things. And now he goes on to expand on that. Don't name them. Don't talk about them. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. He moves from the general, not naming them, to the more specific. Here are all the ways that you could name them, but you shouldn't. You can see the danger, right? In naming these things and talking about them. You see even the way that Satan tempts us. He's both a roaring lion, that we understand, but he's also a crafty serpent. And if he succeeds in drawing your attention to something and taking a sin and making it look less threatening, then the danger is that eventually you'll accept it. And it will become more and more a part of who you are and how you live. If he succeeds in drawing your attention, and if you stop to look or to listen, he's won the first battle. We know how this happens, right? It lessens the awareness of the offense. They're just words. They're just pictures. I'm not actually doing anything. No one's getting harmed. And gradually it weakens our defenses. And like any addiction, you need it more. And you need it in bigger and better ways until it becomes common and permissible. And that crude talking and filthy joking becomes crude activity and filthy pursuits. Advertisers and marketers understand this, right? I think about the evolution of TV over the last 20 years. Introduce a couple jokes that are off color. Then you introduce a character who participates in those things openly, but you don't see them on screen. And then you start to see those things on screen. And then if you say anything about it, you're a prude, because it's just commonly accepted now. We see it even in the grocery store. Think about this. Those of you who have sons, are you afraid to take your sons to a checkout line at a grocery store? 10-year-olds, right at their level, are magazines with girls in bikinis. If they'll just look at it for 10 seconds while they're in the grocery line, next time they'll look at it for 30 seconds. Then they'll look at it for a minute. And then they're old enough to drive themselves and they go to the store and they buy those things. And pretty soon they buy the ones that you have to get behind the counter. It's progression, right? Our defenses drop. These things become common and permissible, and eventually there's no restraint. And so what Paul's telling us is to flee from those things. Don't even talk about them and don't joke about them. Run away from them as fast as you can. That's what we saw in Proverbs as well, right? Just real quickly, Proverbs 7. Remember how it began in verses 6 and 7? Solomon is at the window of his house. He's looking out through his lattice. And what does he say? I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And how does he know he's lacking sense? Because he comes to the corner, across the street from the prostitute, and he watches, and he thinks about it. He's not going in. That's okay. I'm just thinking about it. No one's getting hurt. And then she comes out, and she talks to him. We're told in verse 21, she talks to him a lot. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And eventually, standing across the corner is not enough. And he's in her house. He lacks sense because he plays with fire. He casually interacts with something that threatens his well-being, and eventually he's given over to that kind of sin. That's the danger of toying with things like crude joking and filthy talk and foolish conversation. If you talk about it enough, you'll do it. And so Paul tells us to run away from those things, not even to talk about them or to name them. But notice as well, and this is, I think, the most important point to take from this passage, that this isn't just about sex or about greed. Ultimately, Paul's teaching us about false love and false worship. You see it in the contrast. Verses 2 and 3, we have the love of Christ in which we're called to walk, contrasted with sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. In other words, to pursue sexual immorality and impurity and to be given over to covetousness is to reject the love of Christ and to live outside it. But it's also false worship. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. We saw that in Romans 1, right? It begins by not giving the honor and the thanksgiving that God deserves. Instead, let there be thanksgiving, which sounds a lot like worship, doesn't it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then to make it clearer, Paul says in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, a false worshiper, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see what Paul's doing. John Calvin describes it in this way, that Paul's holding up a mirror for us to see the activities and the attitudes of the unbeliever. He holds it up as a mirror so that we can see their behavior. Sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, this is how they live. But also their fate. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the result of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. And instead, the wrath of God poured out on sinners. And the alternative is in two parts. Walk in love. How do we avoid sexual temptation? We rehearse the gospel. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Rehearse it again and again. What did Christ do for me? Sexually immoral and impure and covetous man or woman, what did he do for me? He died for me. He shed his blood for me. Not because he sinned, but because I sinned. What did Christ do for me? He offered a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I deserved his wrath. Jesus, by his sacrifice, appeased his wrath. And so God now calls me his child and declares me righteous. Rehearse the gospel again and again. Sing about it. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. We're going to sing that in a few minutes. If that's the song on our lips, then that filthy magazine, that pornographic website, that crass joke, we'll run away from it. Because Christ died because of that kind of sin. Flee from it. So we walk in love, rehearsing the gospel and living out the gospel and how we love others. And we walk in thanksgiving. We don't just rehearse the gospel, but we praise God because of the truth of the gospel. One commentator talked about it in this way. He said that thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It should define us. Thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done for us. Have you ever thought about that? Would that be your first answer? How do you avoid sexual sin? You give thanks to God? That's what Paul tells us. Because when we see these gifts of God in the light of God and His Word, and when we express gratitude to God for all of His good gifts, you can't at the same time be pursuing them in ways that are rebellious against God. You can't both be thankful and selfish at the same time. And so we give thanks to God. We praise Him, grateful for what He's done for us. And we flee temptation and sin because we know the price that Christ paid to make us holy. Walk in love. Walk in thanksgiving. Put away sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Don't associate with them. Don't have fellowship or partnership with those who pursue those things with all of their being. But instead, remember that you're united to Christ. That you died with Him and those sins were buried with Him. And that you've been raised to newness of life. And praise God that those sins no longer have hold over you. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, who is a perfect Savior, who offered the final sacrifice for our sins, who died to cover sins like sexual immorality and impurity, and who, by the power of His resurrection, gives us new hearts and new minds that are no longer characterized by covetous greed and grabbing after the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, but instead creating us new hearts that pursue love of You and of our neighbor, and that work in us hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving because we know the price that He paid for our sins. Would You work all of that in us in such a way that crude and filthy joking and sexual perversion would not be known among us? Because You've made us new creatures in Jesus. We pray that You would do that work in us even now. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.